Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
As we've studied this week and we've read our parallel passages, the anchor text being in John 19, and you can open to that if you haven't already, the Gospels do tell of the agony that Jesus went to on his steps towards the cross and then on the cross itself. And you know, when we partake of communion and the instruction was do this in remembrance of me, and as often as we do this, we proclaim his death and resurrection until he comes. We hopefully understand a little bit more deep within our spirit the cost, the sacrifice. If you've ever gone to Israel, and I hope one day, should the Lord tarry, everybody has an opportunity to do that. You walk the steps, you know, on those stones, many dating back 2,000 years, where Jesus would have actually walked, carrying the cross, and what could have been the garden, and what might have been the tomb, and what could have been Calvary. You understand a little bit more of the cross and the sacrifice and the love. We saw those images on the screen there, you know, a cinematic portrayal, and I think done very well, of what it probably was like, though probably not even showing us the full degree. We still can't fully grasp, comprehend, take in, appreciate, be thankful for, to the greatest extent, what Jesus did for us. But we study and we pray and we ask the Lord to help us. We see glimpses of the pain, the torture, the ridicule, the loneliness. And now this morning we come humbly, thankfully, believing and asking, Jesus, help us know a little bit more the depth of your love, because I really believe that changes how we live. I sub up in the school here at Harvest School, and the little kindergartners have been taught by their teacher that when they're going to hear a story about Jesus, she says, kindergartners, do you want to hear a story about Jesus? And they all put their little hands on their heart and they said, my Jesus, my Jesus. Jesus is so personal to them. They want to hear a story of my Jesus. And ladies, this morning we're hearing this account of my Jesus, of your Jesus, his love for us. The title of my message this morning is The Power of the Cross, and the text is from John 19. And I think this is the only message where I've not said, you know, I've got 3 points. How do you make points for the crucifixion of Christ? And so at first, as I was studying, I did away with even that idea, and I was just going to walk through the text. But the way my mind thinks, and I grasp hold and I apply lessons, I had to have something to anchor all that I've gleaned and learned and read. So I have 3 areas to consider this morning. They're not points. And those areas to consider as we look at the power of the cross is the pain, the plan, and the power. As I've mentioned, we can never fully appreciate the depth of the sacrifice, and then we live not fully knowing, relying on the power of that cross. The cross, as we all know, is the place of the penalty where our sin was paid for. Vaughn Roberts said, the cross was not a tragic failure. It was a triumphant rescue. Indeed, it was a rescue operation, wasn't it? God was the initiator. Jesus was the only one who could be the means to carry out that rescue. And we are the ones before Christ, and we were the ones since we've received Christ, that were the ones in need of the rescue. There was a purpose and there was love in that cross. The world stands guilty before a holy God. There is only one way, one path, one road to salvation, one way back to communion, that restoration with a holy God that sin caused us to be separated from. The essential road is found in Romans' road to salvation. I'm sure you've heard of that before. And it shows the need for the rescue operation and the means to obtain that. You've probably heard SOS, you know, save our ship. Well, one of the ways SOS might have been interpreted was save our souls. And indeed, the cross was the way to save our souls. Romans, the first part of Romans' road to salvation, we're reminded in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's essentially where the SOS goes out. Help. We're hopeless. We're going down. We need saving. And then Jesus steps in and walks that road to Calvary for us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:13, and now whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Jesus, shall be saved. And then Romans 8:1, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, there is now therefore no condemnation. Save our souls, and that's exactly the message of the cross. God won't, can't tolerate sin, and the cross serves as evidence of his wrath and his love. R.C. Sproul said, "It is the cross that reveals the most violent and mysterious outpouring of the wrath of God anywhere in Scripture." Because of his hatred towards sin. That's the wrath of God because of sin. But the cross also shows the greatest demonstration of the love of God anywhere in Scripture. A love that is perfect. God loved the world that he sent this rescue operation, that whoever should believe in the name of Jesus would not perish, but have everlasting life. On the cross, Jesus displayed the unwavering, perfect proof of God's love. The grace, the mercy, the love that flowed through his veins, that spilled out. Nothing deserved on our part. Unmerited, that's what grace is, nothing. H.C. Trumbull said, Calvary shows how far men will go in sin and how far God will go for man's salvation. There's no sin that the cross and the blood shed there won't cover if we just ask. The power of the cross. Sin, all sin, is serious. It's deadly. It can be subtle. It can be bold. It can be brief, or it can be played out through a lifetime. It can be reined in one moment and unleashed without restraint in the next by thoughts, words, actions, deeds. Remember, 1 week prior to our text this morning, the crowds were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," and they were spreading out their coats on the ground, and they were cutting off palm branches, and they were waving them and putting them down and saying, "Hail, hail, Hosanna, our King, the Messiah." They had heard, they had witnessed firsthand Jesus' powerful ministry, the miracles, his love, his compassion, raising from the dead, feeding the multitudes, his kindness, his compassion, always reaching out to the lost and the lonely. But now they were shouting, "Crucify him." Why? Because of sin. That's the ugliness, the insidiousness of sin. They thought Jesus would be a different type of king and savior and Messiah. He didn't live up to their expectations. So because of sin and their pride and everything else, they turn in a week's time. We have that same sin nature, pleasing God one moment and then worshiping and then potentially turning in disobedience the next. Maybe not the extremes from Hosanna to crucify him, but sin nevertheless. Sin destroys, and the cross brings forgiveness and restoration. There's power in the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God. The cross splits mankind into two camps. The foolish believe there's foolishness in that message and they are perishing. And for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There is a line in the sand, and Christ is that line, and the cross divides us. There's no room for softness, though some would like to avoid it altogether. The power in the name of Jesus and in the cross. You know, the World Trade Center, when the buildings collapsed, and because of the intense heat and the pressure coming down with all that steel and everything, you probably remember that there were two, I think the beams were about 20 feet long, that were fused together because of the heat as the buildings collapsed. It was in the form of a cross. And as they began to rebuild, there was an effort made and the decision made, we will keep this cross as a memorial for what happened in remembrance. Well, you know, the atheists had a fit over that. They were so upset, enraged, that cross will not stand in that place. You know, by their rage and fury over this, it proves the power of the cross. If they didn't care, look at all these abstract pieces of artwork all over the place. If there weren't power in the cross, the atheists wouldn't care. There is power in the cross. The Bible says the result on which side you stand will either lead to destruction, you'll be perishing, or you're saved. Some accept and embrace a benevolent Christ. He's a good man, he's a teacher, he's kind, he's whatever. Positive terms they can come up, but they want to dismiss or reject altogether the fact that he came and lived that life for us and died for us. They want to dismiss the cross. They never contemplate why and the power of that. The thieves on the cross next to Jesus are proof that to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, and to those who are perishing, it's destruction. It leads to destruction if you dismiss it. The cross is the proof to the extent that God loves and that his son was obedient and loves to the point of death. The cross proves the power of life over death. The cross is evidence of his holiness and judgment against sin. Remember reading up to our text this morning, Pilate said, "What is truth? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus has overcome the world. That cross didn't overcome him. Jesus did that to overcome the penalty of sin. Jesus always had the authority over all flesh. Remember in John 17, that most beautiful prayer, he says, "The hour had come." Just like we finish up our studies in Simply Jesus this year, the weeks have come as we wrap up. The hour had come for Jesus that he came for, that he would bring the Father glory, and that meant the cross. What follows that prayer is a mockery of justice. The arrest was at night under the cover of darkness. There was no basis, either civilly or with the religious leaders, with which they could bring any sound allegations against Jesus. There were three Jewish religious trials followed by three Roman civil trials. Even by their own corrupt standards, this was such a miscarriage of justice to the greatest degree. The power of the cross, let's begin with our reading in verse 1 of John 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." We'll stop there. We consider the pain this morning. You know, we read the words in all the accounts from the gospel, and for me, as I printed out the text, and I just highlighted the words that hurt my heart, that hurt my spirit, that hurt my soul. And those words, I think the longest word was about 11 letters, and then you read the next word. But when you stop and you linger on each word, betrayal, scourged, crown of thorns, purple robe, mockery, insults, crucify him, thirst, loneliness, separation, struck, spit, carry the cross, nailed, breathed last. You realize it really is impossible for us to know what any one of those words carries. There's that song with the lyrics, "I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross, but Lord, help me know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross." The pain began with the betrayal of one of his own, Judas, and then it progressed with the loneliness in the garden and for what was ahead. Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John aside in Matthew 26 and said, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine." And then abandonment of his closest companions. Now the pain of the mockery and the physical, as well as the emotional and spiritual, was at its peak, its threshold. Remember, Jesus, yes, Son of God, but Jesus was fully man. Experienced pain like we do. He was struck and spit in the face by Annas, and then he was bound and sent to Caiaphas. Those high priests and religious leaders called for the death of Jesus in place of one of the most ugly murderers, terrorist. But Jesus goes forward for the joy set before him. "My Jesus did that for me." This morning as I got up very early and I was reading the one-year Bible, and had I thought that this would have been in there, I would have been prepared for it, but, you know, I was in Hebrews 12, And I just saw it afresh this morning, and I thought, Lord, you're so good. Your word is alive. He always does that for me. So in my Bible this morning, from Hebrews 12:2, keeping my eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith, I personalized this, who for the joy set before him, which was me, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he's seated at the place of honor next to God on the throne, and he's making intercession for me, for you, this morning. In quiet dignity, the greatest demonstration of meekness, that strength under control, was set by our Savior, Jesus. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The joy set before him, he endured the pain. Consider that this morning. Consider that power, that love. Jesus endured the pain so severe, we will never be able to comprehend it. Cicero said, a most cruel and terrible penalty, incapable of description by any word, for there are not words fit to describe it. The crucifixion was so terrible, so horrific, that it was actually against Roman policy that they would put one of their own citizens to death by means of crucifixion. They'd not be permitted to let another Roman suffer that penalty of execution. The scourging with a leather strap, that shrapnel with lead, bone, rocks, hooks that would have just torn into his flesh, exposing his bones and organs. The second flogging, and yes, he had two, was much more brutal. He would have been stripped down and lacerated to the point of death, that would have been a way of many being killed. Many would die for that torture alone. And then that crown, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that crown with those spikes that may have been 2 inches long, not just set, that would have been painful to just set, but driven into his skull. That brought no sympathy for Jesus, kind of rallied the rage more. The mockery of the robe, the staff, the crown, the pain of carrying that wooden cross, that pole on his back, already so drained in every way, his back ripped open, and then carrying that. And then a single spike driven through both feet and one through each of his nail-pierced hands. Then the cross would have been brought upright. The muscle spasms, that would have been the most excruciating pain imaginable. Death often by suffocation or heart failure or shock. To the pain, he gave no reply. But he did make 7 statements on the cross. First, Father, forgive them. The cross is the place of forgiveness, was his first statement. Secondly, today you will be with me in paradise. Assurance of salvation for those who would believe. Third, woman, behold your son. Those images of Mary weeping, did that not break our mother's heart? Ministry goes on in his strength. Fourth, my God, why have you abandoned me? This, I think, was the greatest agony. Being separated for the first time ever, that fellowship, the darkness that he had to endure, because God the Father, a holy God, cannot be in the presence of sin. I thirst. The one who gives the living water thirsted his humanity. Sixth, it is finished. The purpose, bringing that gift, that offer freely of salvation. And then seventh, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Ultimately, his death. And he knew where he was going. It was a pain without limit and a love that was limitless. In the cross, we see the greatest demonstration of the love of God and the hatred of sin, my sin. There's a painting by Rembrandt called The Three Crosses, and it's been said that as you look at that painting, you'll see the cross in the center, the cross that Jesus died on. And then your eyes will go to the crosses on either side of him. And then your eyes will look around and you'll see the faces and the actions of people around the cross. And then some art critics say, if your eyes wander off, there's a shadowy figure on the side of this painting, The Three Crosses, that is believed or said to be Rembrandt himself, because he knows that it was his sins that nailed Jesus to the cross, and he was guilty of that himself. My sins, but my Jesus bore them all. The pain, consider the pain for you. Let's read on in John, starting in verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power against me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Drop down to verse 17, if you will, ladies. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said he's the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written, and we'll stop there. Secondly, we will consider the power of the cross, the plan. We know Jesus was innocent. Pilate, the governor of Judah, knew Jesus was innocent as well, and he initially acquitted him. He said several times he found no guilt in him. His wife said, don't have anything to do with this man. He's an innocent man. Yet he set in motion the crucifixion. Why? Because it was part of God's plan. Revelation 13:8 says, the Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. Jesus, Messiah, life and death, fulfillment, his life and death. There were well over 100 prophecies of that in the Old Testament that only he could fulfill. It was part of God's plan. Jesus lived a perfect life. He shed his blood, and then his resurrection, claiming life, victory over death. The only way to bring back that opportunity of peace with a holy God. Prior to the cross, we were at war with God. Two warring parties. There was no peace without Christ. He bridged that gap. He was the only way. It was a plan set in motion. When Peter suggested that Jesus not suffer and die like that, Jesus said that way of thinking is from the pit of hell. He said there's no other way. The darkness of original sin is still present to this day, and the only way for it to be removed is through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." Donald English said, "The wonder of the cross is not in the blood, but in whose blood and for what purpose." If Jesus were a criminal, though it would have been the harshest form of punishment at the time, and the readers of John would have known this. They'd say crucifixion. John said crucifixion. The readers of this time would have known what it meant. Probably why John didn't give us a lot of description. If he was merely innocent, it would have been a tragic miscarriage of justice. But we know that man's justice is not perfect, and that still happens to this day. But he was completely innocent, and he is God, as he claimed to be, God the Son in the flesh. Jesus the Christ, the Holy Anointed One with the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, the eternal Son of the Father, the Lord of all, maker of all that is seen and unseen, the Savior, Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, truth, the author and finisher of our faith, Jehovah, the Just One, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the perfect Lamb of God, the Shepherd, the Cornerstone, the Deliverer, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Almighty, the Door, the Bread of Life, the Heir of all things, the Image of God, the Holy One, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, the Light, the Mediator, the Prince of Peace, and the Lord of Lords, the Redeemer, the Rock, the Word became flesh, and I ran out of space. My Jesus was completely innocent, and he is all this and more. Consider the plan, the love. In John 19, "Behold your king." It was rejected. They followed with "crucify him." But in Revelation 1:7, we see, we will behold that king. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so. Amen. Philippians 2, 9-11, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will one day confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God." It was rejected then, but not forever. He's coming. "Behold, the King is coming again." Christ died on the cross. Christ rose from the grave. And Christ is coming again. All part of God's perfect plan. Well, we'll pick up our reading in verse 26. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to his disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." The power. Thirdly, we'll consider that. in the power of the cross, the power. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is completed. Nobody took Jesus' life. He bowed and gave up his spirit. He loved to the point of death. Redemption for mankind and the ability for fellowship restored. Access to God the Father was now available. Jesus died during Passover, and we remember that Passover was when God spared the nation of Israel from death when they were fleeing Egypt. That Passover lamb was slain and the blood applied to the doorpost, remember, and then the angel of death would pass over and spare. Jesus died during Passover. In the original Passover, the sinner would bring a lamb without defect, without broken bones, to the priest. And the priest would lay his hand on the animal of sacrifice and then confess the sins. The innocent lamb without blemish or broken bones would die in the place of a guilty owner. Once a year, the Day of Atonement, one person, the high priest, would be able to go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the place where God dwelled, the place where that one person would be able to be in God's presence to bring the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice for the sins, once a year, one person. A thick veil separated everyone else from God. God offered freely that one perfect, complete sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, slain for me. All sins were laid on Jesus. All sins, past, present, and sins yet to be committed. He died in our place as ones who stand guilty, just like that innocent lamb, so that I am declared innocent before God because of his shed blood. His righteous life, the life he lived, perfection, is imparted to me. That's how God sees me when I accept the sacrifice of the shed blood of my Jesus on the cross. In the hours of the most intense suffering ever endured before or since, Jesus had one desire, that he would accomplish the purpose in which he was sent, and God would glorify himself and in his life, and Jesus in his life. And then he said, "It is accomplished." The power of the cross. It is done. Jesus paid for our sins once and for all. I never need to bring that lamb. I never need to shed my blood because Jesus did it for me. I confess my sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all my unrighteousness. There's never the need for another to mediate between a holy God and sinful man. Jesus is the Lamb of God and the High Priest forever. Hebrews 10, 17 and 18 says, "The Lord says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is never a need to offer any more sacrifices." To Pilate's comment that he had the power to release or crucify him, and Jesus says, you don't have any power over me. Jesus used the word exousia. I don't know if I'm saying that right. But it means legitimate power overall. He has the authority. He has the weight. He has the influence to stop it or proceed, and he used all his authority in love to proceed. Victory over death, eternal life, that is the power of the cross. So, ladies, as we consider the power of the cross, we remember the pain. We realize it's part of God's amazing plan, rescue plan. We know it has power. Not only for my sin to be forgiven and that security of heaven, but for that forgiveness I need continually. How will we live? What will that power do for our lives? Will we be different? We have to be. I have three ways I want you to apply. So it's not in vain in your life, in my life. Personally, the power of the cross. Personally, what does that mean to you? You're forgiven. Whether you're considering this message for the very first time or you've been a Christian for 50 plus years, consider today afresh what the power of the cross means. You're walking with your Savior, Jesus. My Jesus. Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He took my place. He was condemned to the death I deserve. I need to repent of my sins. That blood cost, his life was everything. And yes, I'm forgiven, and yes, I have the hope of heaven, but I don't want to be guilty of worshiping one minute and then sinning the next. I want to walk in a manner pleasing to that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're not slaves to sin any longer. He broke that bondage and that power. Live in that newness of life personally. Live in that power. He is love. He was innocent. Through him, I stand before God loved and forgiven, as innocent as Jesus. Victory. Ladies, walk in that victory. The power of the cross, that's the message for us, to us being saved. It's power. It's power. It's not neutral. G. Campbell Morgan said, "Nobody who has truly seen the cross of Christ can ever again speak of hopeless cases." There's nothing that God isn't strong enough or there for us enough. He demonstrated the greatest act of love. Personally, do you know that? Do you believe that? Will you trust on him? Will you lean on him? Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Let Christ live that victorious life through you. So that's what it means, I hope, personally. Victory, power, love, forgiveness. What about relationally? Well, again, forgiveness. That's the message of the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We need to be forgiving people. We need to be Christ-like in that manner. The cross brought peace with God for me. Peace, forgiveness, hope, not just here, but for all of eternity. G. Campbell Morgan said, "In the cross, sin is cursed and canceled. In the cross, grace is victorious and available." Grace, relationally, be women of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Extend grace. Also, Jesus said, "Behold your mother." There was a commission to care for one another. In his prayer in the garden, Jesus spoke of unity. That's what it means relationally. There's unity, there's ministry taking place. And then finally, publicly. What does the cross mean to you publicly? Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, But he kept on seeking ways to release him. But the Jews cried out even harder, "Crucify him." And you know what Pilate did? He caved. He gave in. He succumbed to the pressure of the rulers and those who wanted the crucifixion. The threat of not being a friend to Caesar sealed his decision. Pilate was afraid of people. He was afraid of Caesar. He was afraid of losing his position. So he had Jesus, who he knew to be innocent, beaten. But that wasn't enough to satisfy the crowds. So he gave them what they wanted, though I think it warred in him. He knew better. He succumbed to popular opinion and caved. The lesson for us publicly, what is truth? Do you know truth? Will you stand for truth? Will you not succumb to public opinion and pressure? Those voices are getting louder and louder. The cross for us is the power of those being saved, and Christ will give us that power to stand for him in a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Jesus, we are not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Gentile. For me, for every woman here, help us to live in that power, the power of the gospel, the power of the cross, ultimately knowing it's the power of your love. We thank you, Jesus, my Jesus, in your name. Amen.